Well, today I want to explain to you what I mean by less is more. Less is more. Less is more is a familiar proverbial term intended to convey the idea that less complicated is usually more easily understood and more productive than what is more complicated. Simplicity is preferable to complexity. Brevity in communication means is much more effective than verbosity. Forget that I said that. You didn't get that, did you? All right. Let me give you a couple other examples. If you're anybody here like to hoard things? Anybody here a hoarder? Would you say you're a hoarder? If so, it's likely every nook and cranny of your home is jammed. It is full of all kinds of stuff, maybe lots of junk. Hoarders believe more is better. Backpackers, on the other hand, believe less is more. Unlike the hoarder, backpackers travel the world living out of a single backpack or suitcase with only their possessions to their name. Instead of filling up their closets with new shoes, they fill up passports with stamps and their head with memories. For backpackers, the less stuff you have, the more mobile you are, and the more room you have in your heart for unforgettable memories. Let me give you a couple other examples. Less debt means more freedom. Less debt means more ability and more freedom to give generously and to help people. Less things, less stuff to maintain, insure, and store results in more time to spend with people we love. I remember years ago, Dr. James Dobson making this statement. He said, the more stuff you own, the more stuff owns you. I think it's really wise. And I've learned that less liquids before going to bed means more sleep. Now, some people think less of God is a good thing. They reason like this. Less of God means more of me. Less of God means I get to call more of my own shots. I get to keep more of my money and use more of my time for myself. Maybe that's where you are. I suspect that most of us here this morning would disagree with that. I suspect most of us this morning would say more of God is far better than less of Him. Let me put a little spin on that this morning. As I've read the Bible, including the story of the resurrection, death and resurrection of Jesus, I have noticed the lesses of God are definitely a good thing. I'm going to show you this morning what I mean when I say less is definitely more when considering God. But before I get into that, I'd like to ask you to follow along on the screen as I read of the death and resurrection of Jesus. It just seems like on Resurrection Sunday morning, we need to read the story of the resurrection from the Scripture. But I'm going to precede that with the story of the crucifixion, Luke 23 and 24 from the Living Bible. Pilate sentenced Jesus to die as the crowd demanded. They led Jesus away to his death. Two others, criminals, were led out to be executed with him at a place called the Skull. There all three were crucified, Jesus on the center cross and the two criminals on either side. Father, forgive these people, Jesus said, for they don't know what they are doing. One of the criminals hanging beside him scoffed, so you're the Messiah, are you? Prove it by saving yourself and us too while you're at it. But the other criminal protested, don't you even fear God when you are dying? We deserve to die for our evil deeds, but this man hasn't done one thing wrong. Then he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus replied, today you will be with me in paradise. This is a solemn promise. By now it was noon, and darkness fell across the whole land for 3 hours until 3 o'clock. The light from the sun was gone, and suddenly the thick veil hanging in the temple split apart right down the middle. Then Jesus shouted, Father, I commit my spirit to you. And with those words, he died. Then a man named Joseph from the city of Arimathea in Judea went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. So he took down Jesus' body and wrapped it in a long linen cloth and laid it in a new unused tomb hewn into the rock at the side of a hill. This was done late on Friday afternoon, the day of preparation for the Sabbath. As his body was taken away, the women from Galilee followed and saw it carried into the tomb. Then they went home and prepared spices and ointments to embalm him. But by the time they were finished, it was the Sabbath, so they rested all that day. But very early on Sunday morning, they took the ointments to the tomb and found that the huge stone covering the entrance had been rolled aside. So they went in, but the Lord Jesus' body was gone. They stood there puzzled, trying to think, what could have happened to it? Suddenly, two men appeared before them, clothed in shining robes, so bright their eyes were dazzled. The women were terrified and bowed low before them. Then the men asked, "Why are you looking in a tomb for someone who is alive? He is not here. He has come back to life again. Don't you remember what he told you back in Galilee, that the Messiah must be betrayed into the power of evil men and be crucified, and that he would rise again the third day?" And then the women remembered and rushed back to Jerusalem to tell his 11 disciples and everyone else what had happened. The crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus tell us a great deal about how, when it comes to God, less is absolutely more. They tell us some things about God. First of all, He's limitless. He is limitless in every way, including His love for people and His ability and His willingness to show that love to the greatest extreme possible. When it comes to rescuing sinful fallen humanity from sin's awful penalty of eternity spent in hell away from God, His love has no limits. His grace has no measure. God is not only limitless, He's boundless. He's boundless. No one can ever say to God, "Stop right there." No one can ever say, "That's far enough, God. You're going too far. Stop right there." The Lord sets boundaries. He sets boundaries, but He knows no boundaries Himself. He goes where and does what He pleases when He pleases. No one can question Him, and nothing can stand in His way. Jesus' resurrection from the dead proves not even death and the grave can deny Him. We sang that a number of times in the songs this morning. Not even death and the grave could deny Him. Hey, death, where's your victory? Hey, grave, where's your sting? It's kind of flaunting it in the face of Satan and death and the grave, saying, "You are nothing compared to the boundless, limitless power of God." Psalm 74:17 says, "It was You who set all the boundaries of the earth. You made summer and winter." And He places no boundaries on what He is willing to do to let you and me know how much we matter to Him. If we don't go away from here this morning realizing God is just insanely in love with us, we've missed it. We've missed it. In fact, one could easily conclude God is reckless. As I give you all of these words here this morning, this is probably my favorite one. God is reckless. Did you ever think of God as reckless? How else do you explain His decision to send His one and only Son to become a human being, to clothe His divinity with our humanity and suffer a cruel death on a cross in order to pay the price for our sins, so we can be forgiven and receive new and eternal life? This reckless love is foreign to me. I love my daughters and sons with all my heart. I would die for them, but I couldn't imagine asking them to give their lives to death for any reason. What God did is absurd. What God did makes absolutely no sense. Why was God so reckless? Probably the best known verse in all of the Bible explains it this way. God loved the world so much. He gave His one and only Son so that all who trust Him would not perish but have eternal life. God's not only reckless, He's ruthless. He's ruthless. God loves people, but He hates sin. He hates death so strongly, He paid the ultimate price to destroy them. Remember John 3:16, God loved the world so much He gave His one and only Son so that whoever trusts in Him wouldn't perish but have everlasting life. And then listen to Romans 5:8. But God demonstrates His own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for this. He died for us. He's not only ruthless when it comes to tackling sin and death and the grave and making new life possible, He's also ruthless when it comes to punishing those who reject His Son. He is ruthless in punishing those who choose to live in sin over following Jesus. We must never think God is only gracious and loving. That's inaccurate. That's unbiblical. That's untrue. The same Bible that says He is merciful and forgiving also says He will never allow those who reject Him to go unpunished for their sins. John 3:36, Jesus said this, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on them." He's ruthless against sin, ruthless against death, ruthless against grave, but He is also ruthless on sinful people who say no to Jesus. He has to be, because He's a holy God. And He cannot tolerate anything other than holy. That is why the crucifixion and the resurrection, because Jesus' death and resurrection made it possible for you and me to become holy before God when we place our trust in Him. No one compares to God because He's matchless. God Himself asks, "With whom will you compare me or count me equal? With whom will you compare me or count me equal? To whom will you liken me that we may be compared?" It's obviously a rhetorical question. There's no one. The psalmist wrote, "Many, Lord my God, are the wonders you have done, the things you planned for us. None can compare with you. None can compare with you. Were I to speak and tell of your deeds, they would be too many to declare." God is matchless in power. He is matchless in strength. He is matchless in wisdom and knowledge. He is unparalleled in love, mercy, and grace. The no gods of our world scratch their heads at what God did in the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ. No gods expect their subjects to die for them. Only the matchless God of the Bible was willing to lay down His life for His created ones to make us His children and friends, even though He could have tossed us aside. He could have just said, "Okay, these people, I'm sick and tired of them. I'm done with them. I'll go create another world. I'll go create another human beings or whatever like them." But He refused to do that. He refused to do that. He chose to remedy the world's brokenness and sin and penchant for choice and stupidity. Further, here's more. God is shameless. He is sinless. He is spotless. He is flawless. He is blameless. He is faultless. He knows no sin. He never has, and He never will. He will never make a mistake. He never has and never will experience failure or regret. The crucifixion of Jesus was not a mistake. The crucifixion of Jesus was not a mistake, and His resurrection was not a correction. It's not like God took out a big eraser and said, "Oops, got to scratch this one out, and I'll rewrite the script." Absolutely not. This script was written from before time. He absolutely knew He was doing. It was purposeful in every way. The God who is pure, holy, and righteous was determined to make impure, unholy, and unrighteous people like me and you as pure, holy, and righteous as He is. Because that's the only way we get into heaven. That's the only way we get to spend eternity with a holy God. We could never make ourselves holy. No matter how hard we try, no matter how bad we feel, no matter how much regret we have, no matter how much work we do to try and satisfy God, it's impossible. No person can ever do that. And so God reached out and made us possible by giving us His holiness through His Son Jesus. Now, I could go on and on about more of these lesses, but give me a moment. I just want to mention two more. He's relentless. He's relentless. When the sovereign Lord of the universe sets out to convert a sinful man or woman, He'll never take no for an answer. He's been called the hound dog of heaven because He is relentless in His pursuit of lost people He has chosen to bring into His forever family. Theologians call this God's irresistible grace. And what they mean by that is no person can ever successfully say to God, "Go away, I don't want Your grace to save me." He is relentless until He completes what He makes up His mind to do, including when He decides to forgive someone's sins and make them His child. So my advice this Resurrection Sunday is this. If you've been running from God, if you've been running from God and you sense in your heart He is pursuing you, stop running. Turn around and welcome His unbelievable embrace and receive His forgiveness and new life. Finally, God is endless. He's eternal. He existed before the beginning of time and He knows the end from the beginning. You and I don't even know what's going to happen at the end of this day. Now, it's all minute by minute. But here's God who says, "I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times, what is still to come." He lives and reigns forever, and amazingly, He wants sinful people to be with Him forever. All people are born lost, sinful, and separated from God, but we don't have to live and die that way. We don't have to spend eternity in the misery of hell apart from God. The Father's endless, boundless, reckless, and relentless love is poured out for us, on us, and in us the moment we place our trust in Jesus. My goal this morning is to impress on you that any man or woman who does not seek to experience more and more of God is foolish and will regret it for all eternity. To convey even more how much we need to seek and love Him, think about the following. Let's flip things here. When this reckless, endless, ruthless, boundless, limitless, matchless God, when we come face to face with Him, and when we say yes to Him, some wonderful things happen to us. Here's the first one. We're speechless. We stand in the presence of God speechless. Recently, as I was reading the Old Testament book of Job, in fact, strange as it may seem, this message today was inspired reading the book of Job. How likely is that? But it's powerful. It's powerful. In that book, I saw how Job was speechless upon meeting God. And you may be familiar with the story. Just in case you're not, let me give it to you real quick. Satan just beat the snot out of Job. Job was a good man. He was a righteous man. He was a wonderful man. He was the example of what we can be. And Satan came to God one day and says, in fact, God said to Job, "Hey, have you checked out," and said to Satan, I'll get it right here, "have you checked out Job? Nobody liked that guy." Satan says, "Well, of course, you pamper him." What if something tough comes into his life? Let's see. So God two times said to him, "Okay, Satan, have at it. The only thing you can't do is kill him." Boy, that's a story. So as you can imagine, this wonderful man Job, as he went through all of this, he experienced confusion. He questioned God. Who of us has not questioned God at some point in our lives? That's where Job was. After questioning God time and time again, God showed up and He spoke to him. Then the Lord spoke to Job out of the storm. He said, "Who is this that obscures my plans with words without knowledge? Brace yourself like a man. I'll question you, and you will answer me." Now put yourself in Job's shoes as the Lord peppered him with questions. And it really runs from Job 38 through Job 41, but I'm going to give you just a snippet of what God said to Job when he said to him, "Brace yourself like a man. I'll question you. You answer me." And then God went after him with questions like these. "Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me if you understand." Think Job had an answer? "Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it? On what were its footings set? Or who laid its cornerstone? Who shut up the sea behind doors when I fixed limits for it and set its doors and bars in place? When I said, 'Thus far you may come, and no farther, here is where your proud waves halt.' Have you ever given orders to the morning or shown the dawn its place?" In other words, have you ever said to the sun, "Okay, time to rise"? "Have the gates of death been shown to you? Have you seen the gates of the deepest darkness? Have you comprehended the vast expanses of the earth? Tell me if you know all this." 4 chapters of that. 4 chapters. And then this. The Lord said to Job, "Will the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? Let him who accuses God answer him." Now, get Job's answer, okay? "I am unworthy. How can I reply to you? I put my hand over my mouth. I spoke once, but I have no answer. Twice, but I will say no more." Isn't that something? Earlier, when defending himself and questioning Job, When questioning God, Job couldn't shut his mouth. Suddenly, God shows up with all these questions and Job is speechless. He is dumbfounded. If we stand for 1 millisecond in the presence of God, even the people who seem to never shut up have nothing to say in the face of His greatness and majesty. When you get a picture and an idea of how boundless and limitless and matchless and relentless and reckless and ruthless and all of those other lesses I mentioned to you in the first point, you don't have a thing to say except, one of the movies that's worth seeing, and a lot of people have seen it, many more than anybody expected, as I can only imagine. Let me just share with you a few lyrics from that song. "Surrounded by your glory, what will my heart feel? Will I dance for you, Jesus, or in awe of you be still? Will I stand in your presence, or to my knees will I fall? Will I sing hallelujah? Will I be able to speak at all?" Probably not. I can only imagine. One moment in the presence of God also leaves us helpless. Just ask Isaiah. When faced with the holiness of God, Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah's response was this: "Woe is me, I cried. I'm ruined. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Anybody here ever feel helpless and speechless as you consider the truth that the Holy Son of God became a man for you? That this whole weekend, this whole celebration, Good Friday, Resurrection Sunday, He did that for you, He did that for me. Does not that not make you feel speechless and just, who would do that for me? How about clueless? Who likes to be told you're clueless? That usually doesn't go over well in the conversation. How often don't we think we have a lot of answers? Sometimes even about God. You know, one thing I've come to realize after almost 41 years of doing this, I have a lot more questions about God than I do answers, for what it's worth. I'm sure you're the same. The resurrection account includes the following. Very early on Sunday morning, the women took the ointments to the tomb and found that the huge stone covering the entrance had been rolled aside. So they went in, but the Lord Jesus' body was gone, and they stood there puzzled, trying to think what could have happened to it. They were terrified. Sound pretty clueless to me. Imagine when they walked into that tomb, they said, huh? What's going on? Where is he? We watched them put his body in this tomb. We watched them roll that incredible stone across the mouth of it. There's just no way in the world it can be possible. Like any of us would have been, they were clueless. Have you ever stood clueless before God? Wondering why he did what he did, or why he didn't do anything when you most needed him to do something? Clueless is okay, because he's God. We need to trust him even when he doesn't make sense. And that's frequently. He loves you. He knows what he's doing. The clueless women at the tomb eventually learned what had happened and why. We may not, in this life, ever get answers to a lot of our questions, but when we stand on the other side of the banister of heaven, it's all going to make sense. No more cluelessness. Then there's breathless. If ever there is anything that will take your breath away, it's a man coming back from the dead when you're absolutely certain he died. It's not hard to imagine how the words of the angels at Jesus' tomb took the breath out of the lungs of those women. Suddenly two men appeared before them, clothed in shining robes, so bright their eyes were dazzled. The women were terrified and bowed low before them. Then the man asked, "Why are you looking into a tomb for someone who is alive? He isn't here. He has come to life again." Gasp. Gasp again. "What did you say?" They were as clueless and breathless standing outside the tomb as Job and Isaiah were when they came face to face with God. You know what else happens to us when we encounter God? The moment we surrender ourselves to him, we become boundless. What I mean by that is our potential, our hope. Our life abounds with potential. Suddenly, all the limits of our sinful human nature are overwhelmed by the presence and power of God. Jesus understood this. That's why before the events of Good Friday and the resurrection took place, he said this, another really well-known scripture, "I came so you can have real and eternal life, more and better, more abundant life than you ever dreamed of." You know, when someone says yes to Jesus, not that anybody is, but when someone says yes to Jesus, there are absolutely no losers. Absolutely no losers. Only brand new people. Only brand new people. You know, when you look at it honestly, until we say yes to Jesus, in a real loud sense, we're all losers. Because we lose the opportunity to know the love of God. We lose the opportunity to spend eternity with God in heaven. We lose the opportunity to have all our sins forgiven, past, present, and future. Step across the line and say yes to Jesus. And receive an abundant life, which is a life with no limits on what God can do in your life and what he can do through your life. You often hear me use the word adventure. I used it earlier in regard to the building adventure we're going through. The Christian life is the ultimate adventure. Following Jesus is the ultimate rush. Absolutely the ultimate rush. And if you've never tried it, you really should. Why rob yourself of the boundless life Jesus alone makes possible? If you're looking at the outline, you know I have two more. Here's the first. Meet Jesus and become sinless. Meet Jesus and become guilt-free, forgiven, cleansed, pure, holy, and righteous in the eyes of God. Sinless means no fear of the day you inevitably stand before God at the judgment. Because when you stand there, you will know Jesus died in your place to take the punishment you deserve for all of your sins. Jesus was judged by God so you wouldn't have to be. Isaiah got this. In the presence of absolute holiness, he wanted absolutely nothing to do with sin. He only wanted to be cleansed. He only wanted to be made brand new. He only wanted to be made righteous and holy before God. Woe is me. I'm a sinful man and I live among a bunch of unholy people. So what did God do? The story of Isaiah, go read it in Isaiah 6. It's a wonderful story because when Isaiah came to the point of saying, I'm a sinful man, I really need something to happen in my life, boom, God stepped out and cleansed him. Just like that. And he went on to have this incredible ministry as a prophet. Finally, Jesus made it possible for us to become endless. We are already eternal creatures. We are born, Ecclesiastes says, with eternity in our hearts. So we are already going to live, in a sense, through eternity. But apart from Christ, where we live is in the home of eternal death. In hell itself. Apart from God. But united with Christ, we live with the assurance of eternal life in heaven. We look forward to being with God forever. We are endless. The Apostle John wrote this. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so you may know you have eternal life. I can't think of anything that could even come close to being better than knowing every person here this morning has the absolute assurance in their heart that if today is your last day on earth, if you walk out of here and your ticker ticks for the last time, you're okay with that. Because you know where you're going. Because you know Jesus. And you know what he did when he died and came back to life for you. Here's one more. Oh, I lied. Didn't mean to. Forgive me. One more outcome. Trust Jesus and become selfless. Less of us and more of him. Less of us and more of others. Selfishness begins to be replaced by selflessness. One of Jesus' followers said, he must increase and I must decrease. He got it. After coming face to face with Jesus, the Apostle Paul wrote this, I've been crucified with Christ. My ego is no longer central. It's no longer about me. It is no longer important that I appear righteous. And he was right sending this to other believers. It's no longer important I appear righteous before you or have your good opinion. And I am no longer driven to impress God. There's a real freedom in that. I don't have to worry about what you think of me. I don't have to live to impress you. And I don't have to worry about impressing God because I died. I'm a new creation. Jesus is now my life. He is impressed. Past, present, and future sins are forgiven. I know I have a home in heaven. I know I'm secure in God, with God. That's what he's meaning here. Christ lives in me. That's the key to all this. The life you see me living is not mine, but it is lived by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's resurrection. That's what this day is about. Have you said yes to Jesus? Not just yes to, you believe he lived, you believe he died. Just for what it's worth, the devil says yes to that. Even the devils tremble. Even the demons tremble, James wrote. They know all about God and they tremble. The issue is not, do you know about God? The issue is, do you know God? His Son came, gave his life. His Son was raised from the dead so we can know Him. And know Him for all eternity. The choir is going to sing, after we pray a moment, a song that is so fitting. Oh, praise the name. Let's pray. We are here, Father. We are here, Lord Jesus, King of kings, Lord of lords, the risen one, to stand before you speechless, breathless, clueless, sinless, to worship you, and to go from this place with the knowledge and assurance we belong to you, and to go from this place to be selfless, because we've laid down our life before you and to you, so you may live your life in us and through us, and so we can be in the world to serve in your name and represent you as salt and light. Thank you for every person who's here. Thank you for your presence here. Thank you for the truth of the gospel. In Jesus' name.